Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our Lord, Savior, and Redeemer. Amen. So, you may have asked the question, do all roads lead to heaven? Do all roads lead to heaven? Does everybody go to heaven? Is everybody going to be there? And the question of in and of itself is an important question that we need to pose, because I think there's a whole lot of us that have all different types of thoughts and philosophies and ideas and even misconceptions, or we think they are truth. But how do we weigh what truth is, and how do we know what truth is, and why should we even ask a question like this? It's a very important question, and it's one, and the answer may be one in which our society would cringe at. Because look at what Jesus says. If you have a Bible, you may want to turn to John 14, and I've told you that John 14 through 17 are some amazing texts, because it's when Jesus is in his last moments with his disciples and things, but it's not just that. It's we see the interaction of the Trinity in these passages, and people say, well, how can you back up the Trinity? Well, if you ever want to back up the Trinity or the triunity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, go to these texts and you'll find some beautiful explanation about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit working together. But look at this verse, and you may be familiar with this. In John 14:6, it says, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is reassuring his followers that, you know, this is it. You can't come to the Father except through me. And it's one of these things that is not a popular statement in our culture, right? People automatically come up against it and say, how dare you say such a thing? How dare you? I mean, how dare you say that your faith is the only faith that really counts, that really matters? Well, Jesus doesn't just say it here. And the other question is, did he really mean what he said? Look at what this one says in Matthew. Matthew 7, this is one of the most powerful sermons ever preached. Even one of the, a lot of people think that this is the best message ever preached, whether it be secular or biblical. And Jesus is speaking here, and as he gives this message, he says this in Matthew 7:13-14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only few find it. Well, if this is the case, then what happened with the early church? And what did those early disciples of what was known as the way, what did they do with that? What did they do with these statements by Jesus? And we find that in Acts, 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. Let's read this one together. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no one other than... Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Some of you are squirming in your seats right now. How dare he read those? How dare he? I've embraced that all people, God did not create hell, that there is no place such as that, that heaven is a place where everybody goes. And when someone passes from this life, they will automatically be in heaven. I can't even tell you how many people that I've talked to at memorial services or that the automatic statement is this. The overriding statement is they're in a much better place. Well, the question is, how do we know? You know what? We can never know. We can never know if someone's in a much better place because we don't know anybody's heart. But what we do know is that when Jesus spoke and when he delivered his messages. And when he talked about who he was and what it meant for the entire humanity, we find that there is no other way to the Father except through him. So why does our faith matter? Why is it so important that we're gathered here? Why did God bring each of us here this morning? Some of us may have been dragged here. Others of us may have said, I haven't been here in a while. And then some others may say, I guess I just showed up. God doesn't work like that. Maybe God used a spouse or a friend to drag you, but he doesn't just say, hey, that was accidental. Oops, that was accidental. They weren't supposed to be at that church at that time, at that point in their life. God brought us here this morning for a reason. And I pray that when we talk about what we're talking about, as we're already talking right now, that it'll speak to you. And we're going to be talking about world religions. And you may say, man, why do we have to talk about other religions? Why does that really matter? Well, it matters because I'm going to say this. You may be really mad at me for saying this. Some Christians are so incredibly ignorant. Ignorant, absolute ignorance. And ignorance seems to be bliss, but it's not. We need to know why we believe what we believe. We need to know why it matters. We need to know what other faiths believe. And we need to be able to get an intellectual conversation with people from other faiths. Because I find one thing overriding that is sad to me is that we don't know who God really is and what he's really done. And then not just that, why we actually believe what we believe. And one of the reasons why we're doing this particular series is so we can walk away from here and go, you know what? I never really thought of that. I never really considered that. And I never even knew about that world religion or that cult. And I never really even understood the difference between them. There's two cults that often come knocking at our doors. And I'm sure you've gotten together with them at one time or another. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. There's about 6 million Jehovah's Witnesses. And there's about 8 to 12 million Mormons in this world right now. And I want to break it down like this. I tell you that because you see this chart. I don't know how well you can read that. I wish I blew it up a little more, but Christianity, 33%, Islam, 21%. Now, in this particular chart, they include Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness. And if we took that away, that would be about 18 million, 18.7 million if we were to do exact math. But and we were to just include the true Christian church. You may say, well, why is that? What does that even mean? Well, those that truly believe that the Bible is the Word of God and it is inspired. And we have Islam with 21%. Anyway, you can see the chart and you can read that for yourself. But if you look at non-religious, 16%, that means no belief, nothing. There's some people that you're friends with that have this particular belief system. And then Hinduism, Buddhism, primal indigenous. And we're going to get into this and we're going to talk about these things. And some of you may be bored out of your mind as we're talking through this. I hope you're not. I hope you can hang with me and we can talk about this. Because if you have that little insert, you're going to want to write some of these things in your notes, because I think it will be helpful and beneficial to you to be able to reference that. And maybe even keep it in your Bible and work through that on your own. The first one we're going to cover, we're going to go through like the top 10. 10 through 1. And as we hit 10, we're going to go to... Well, I already talked about that. We're going to go to Juche. And it means self-reliance. And it has 19 million followers in North Korea. And it was founded by Kim Il-sung in the 1950s. And he reigned as a dictator in that country and established this. And they would not consider it a religion at all by any stretch. But another name for it is Kim Il-sungism. And it makes no claims about heaven, has no description of how to get there, and generates no belief that there is life after death. So Kim Il-sung, he established this, and he established it for the people of North Korea. So 19 million. And I already talked about Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and this Korean blending, it came from Marxism, and it really came from that Marxism communist type of thought process. But then we go right to Sikhism, and I remember the first time I met someone that practices this particular religion, and there's 23 million, chiefly in Punjab, India, and founded by Guru Nanak in 1469. And it has a monotheistic view. Now you may say, well, why does this really matter? Well, I want to explain a little bit about this particular guru, Nanak. And Nanak was a guy that really was raised in a warring nation. And there was a lot of war going on between the Muslims and the Hindus. And there was one particular day that he went down to the river to bathe and kind of clean up. And then he left, and he went to a tranquil place for 3 days. And when he came back from where he was, he had this revelation. And the revelation is this. There is no Hindu. There is no Muslim. That was his revelation that started Sikhism. And there are 23 million followers in this day, in this age that we live in. It has something that its means to God is pretty unique. And here's what it is. The five Ks. Kesa, Kanga, Kusha, Kuchu, and Kirpan. And it means long hair, comb, short pants, metal bracelet, weapon, sword. So the weapon is a sword. Now, this particular thought process, like I said, is largely in Punjab. And some of them have immigrated to the UK, Canada, Malaysia, and Singapore. The first Sikh that I actually came across was in Gainesville, Florida. And I was sitting around a table with the two of them. And we were talking. And they actually were former Christians. And they walked away from Christianity because they said there was too much of a mess. And people didn't really practice what they said they followed. I think some of us find ourselves in that category. But I would say some of us find ourselves in a place in which we're discovering the beauty of God every day, and we're growing in faith and wisdom and knowledge of God, and we're discovering the transformational power of a God that saves and redeems us. There's African traditional religion, and its followers, there's 100 million in Africa and places where Africans were enslaved. Their view of God, animism, polytheism. Means to God, sacrifices. And in the early days, they would sacrifice humans. The more modern days, they're sacrificing animals. And if you've ever read anything about any of the some African tribes that practice some of these, and they don't even have to be African tribes. There's people in our country that practice African traditional religion. And there's another, animism. You may wonder what it is, but animists in this particular type of belief system, they practice something called the celestial hunting grounds. And a lot of Native Americans even talked about that. And the celestial hunting grounds, so they're talking about that and after death and even now and wrestling through all of that. And animism is the spiritual belief that all creation is animated, that all of creation, plants, animals, rocks, rivers, trees, sand, soil, has animation or life within it. Everything. Everything has life. And that's part of pantheism, too. That pantheism is the belief system that everything is God. Like, God is in everything. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But there's this other one, primal indigenous. And there's 300 million, including shamans in Siberia and pagans in Asia and India and smaller pre-literate tribal belief systems. It's very, very similar with views as number 8 is. So the next one I think you're going to be a little more familiar with, and it's Buddhism. In Buddhism, there's 376 million Buddhists. It was founded in Gautama. And it has no stress. It doesn't have any views of God. It doesn't stress anything. But there's four noble truths. And these four noble truths are right here. Life is about suffering. And if you don't know anything about the original Buddha, Siddhartha, he walked away, and he was from a very, very wealthy family. So he had a lot of time to just sit and reflect and meditate. And he just sat under a tree one day and started thinking and processing and thinking about life and what it's all about. And he came up with these four things. And these are the things in which he ended up calling the Four Noble Truths. And these are the keys to enlightenment, he said. So life is about suffering. Craving is the root cause of suffering. The curse for suffering is to eliminate cravings. And then the fourth is to eliminate cravings, follow eightfold path. And the eightfold path is this: right views, right resolve, right speech, right behavior, right occupation, right effort, right contemplation, and right meditation. I can explain what all of these mean, but, well, I will. Right views, chiefly embracing the Four Noble Truths. Right resolve, being committed to renouncing all the pleasures of the senses so that you can detach yourself from the world and learn to crave less and less. Right speech, no lying, slander, or cruel words. Right behavior, no killing any living creatures, no stealing, no sexual misconduct. Right occupation, seek gainful employment. Right effort, strive to rid yourself of all bad qualities and seek human perfection. Right contemplation, be alert and observant. Right meditation, think deeply and regularly about detaching yourself from the world and its desires and temptations and engagements. So now we have Chinese traditional religion. And Chinese traditional religion, there's 394 million, mostly in China, hence the name. It was founded by two people that have had huge impact. Not huge, but they've had some pretty big impact in philosophy and other venues. Lao Tzu and then Confucius. And there's no particular deity, impersonal force. Oh, I didn't even put that. And then the means to God, not stressed, more of an ethical system than a religious one. So most of you that know about any of this know that Sue was the founder of Taoism, and then Confucius was a founder of Confucianism. Confucianism is something that a lot of philosophers are basing some of their belief systems on. Now, another one is Hinduism. And Hinduism, this is number four, so hang with me. There's 900 million Hindus in the world. And if you know anything about Hinduism, you know that Hindu doesn't have a founder. And it was founded in between 1800 and 1000 BC. And then their views are pantheism and the means to God, the transmigration of souls or reincarnation. And this particular thought process, you have seen in the movie. I think most of you have seen it. Star Wars. Anyone know what I'm talking about? Luke Skywalker. Do you remember that this moment? What was he trying to gain? The Force. Yes, that's right. So he's trying to have the Force be with him. So Luke Skywalker was taught to tap into the Force, and that is the ultimate aim of every Hindu: to meld into the intimate force of the universe, to be reabsorbed into the great cosmic unconscious. So there's this process that they go through, that they try not to be conscious of anything and come to this place of almost unconscious to the world and everything in it. Hindus believe that this inanimate force, which is God, is in everything and in everyone and everywhere and every single thing. This candle, this pencil, this whatever this is, this wall, semi-wall, this microphone, you, me, this building. God is in all of this stuff. And the view in the afterlife, and you've heard this term, there's a band that called themselves Nirvana. And Nirvana means blown away. And some of you may be like, starting singing Nirvana songs right now. But, and if you know anything about the lead singer to Nirvana, he actually blew himself away. Pan in the Latin is a Latin word, and it means all. So pantheists believe that God is in all things. So God is in the stages, and the stages part of God, and we're part of God. So it's all this stuff. Everything is God. Everything. And then there's this transmigration of souls or reincarnation. And people can lose where they reincarnate. If you've ever been to India, you're going to find that there are cows and rats that don't get killed. And they don't eat the cows. They are absolutely starving. They are longing for something to eat. And there's people in the streets that haven't eaten for months. They may eat little scraps, but nothing significant. And they don't eat anything. And the cows are sitting right there walking down the streets. The reason why is because they think it may be a reincarnated loved one. And that in and of itself is tough to handle at times. But then we get to secularism. And we have secularism, non-religious, agnostic, atheism. And there's 1.1 billion non-religious Westerners, agnostics, and atheists in current and formerly communist countries. And there's been a lot of talk in our generation here about being an atheist and the reason why being an atheist is so important and why we should all be atheists. And there's some professors that have written multiple books on being an atheist and why. And one of the overriding reasons is, if there really is a God, then why would he allow suffering? And if you were here for the message I gave about why would a good God allow suffering, so much pain. I feel like we've covered that and talked about that. And sometimes it's hard to find any real meaning in some of the pain and the hurt that happens in the world. But in the midst of difficulty and pain and sorrow, oftentimes we can find profound blessings. Here's a quote. Socialists point out that there are no truly secular societies. Non-religious people are those who derive their worldview and value system from alternate, secular, cultural, or otherwise non-revealed systems rather than traditional religious systems. So there's really no non-religious people. I've met some atheist people, they're adamant atheists. Guess what? They have a belief system, don't they? They believe they don't believe. Some of you may believe that you don't believe. Some of you may say, I definitely don't believe. How could there be a God? How could there possibly be a God? Well, we're going to talk about that in a few as well. But we're rolling right along here. We're rolling right along. In Islam, there's 1.5 billion. And the founder is Muhammad. And this view of God is monotheism. And you may not know this, but Muhammad actually was raised. He was raised in a Christian and a Hindu environment. So he came away from that and backed away from that. In AD 610, he rebelled against the polytheistic teachings, as I said, Hindu, of his local Arab tribesmen. And there were people, like I said, that were Christians that were near him and talked to him. But Muhammad believes that there's one God, was the God his friends worshipped as the moon god, and he ended up calling that God Allah. So he has these five pillars, and you may not know much about Muhammad. But Muhammad, I could tell you so many different things that I know about him. But he was somebody in which maybe you've read the Quran. I don't know. I'm going to quote some passages from the Quran. And we find some interesting things when we start reading the Quran and picking it apart and explaining it a little bit. But there's five pillars. So these are the means to God, the five pillars of Islam. And you've probably heard about five pillars, but you may not know what they are. And here's what they are. Shahada, it's reciting the Shahada. And then Salat, it's praying five times a day. Zakat is giving to the poor. And then we have Saum, and Saum is fasting during the month of Ramadan, which is the month in which Muhammad first received his revelation from God. And then Hajj is a pilgrimage to Mecca. And by practicing these five actions devoutly and religiously, you might be granted entrance into paradise. Did you hear that? You might be granted entrance into paradise. Although there are no guarantees, because Allah is all-powerful and bows down to no one. So what's the view of paradise anyway? What is the view of paradise? Well, here's some quotes from the Quran. And ladies, you're probably not going to like this very much, because there's no mention of ladies in there except for what we're going to read right here. There are bashful virgins whom neither man nor genie will have touched before. Virgins as fair as coral and rubies. And then this particular text. They shall recline on jeweled couches face to face, and there shall wait on them immortal youths with bowls and ewers, and a cup of purest wine that will neither pain their heads nor take away their reason, with fruits of their own choice and flesh of fowl, and they will relish. And theirs shall be the dark-eyed, whorish, chaste as hidden pearls, a reward for their deeds. Whoa. How do you like Muhammad's idea of paradise? It's one in which men, if you make it to paradise, you're going to be waited on hand and foot, and there's going to be these beautiful virgins that are there waiting on you, and the women will just wait on you hand and foot for the rest of your life. See, we talk about oppression and we talk about all this stuff, and I don't know if you know this, but there's one that has come to break the cord of oppression. There's one that has come that has set the captives free, and there's one that has come that has uniquely blessed people when he walked on this earth and shared with them and talked to people that no one else would talk to. And there's one that has come that has allowed new life, new hope, new love. And there's one that has come that about 2 billion people are following. And that is Jesus. And Christianity is rooted in the view of God and monotheism. And the means are atonement or substitutionary sacrifice. So, who is this Jesus? For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. I want to start walking away from this mic right now because I'm excited about what I'm about to share here. We talk about all these world religions. We talk about all this stuff. But I don't know if we actually realize, for Christ died for sins once for all. He died for us once for all of eternity, for all people, all of humanity, from the first to the last. He died once for all. I hear people say, well, what happened with the people that were before God? Like, when Jesus came, he didn't come at the very beginning. He came at a certain point, but there were people before him. But he came as a substitutionary sacrifice once and for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. To bring who? Let's read that last part. To bring us to God, right? To bring us to God. So, the view of Christians in the afterlife is heaven. And I think there's a lot of people that are only focused on heaven and forget that we're living in a world that is in great need of light. That we're living in a world that is in great and desperate need of people that truly display love and compassion and mercy. In Revelation 21:4, it says, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." Wow. For the old order of things has passed away. See, what we're used to right now is pain, sorrow, tears, anguish. But there's a time when every tear will be wiped from our eye. There will be no more crying, no more pain. And this old order will pass away. So do all roads lead to heaven? Do they? There's some observations that I've made. Every religion claims to be the only way to God. Every religion has different roads. Almost all the roads seem to lead to different places. And these religions that we talked about represent 98% of all humanity. So probably the right choice is among them. Would you agree with that? Some people ask, would a loving God let sincere people miss heaven. To which I would respond to this, like this. Would a loving God tell one region of the world that a certain way was the only way, and then whisper to another region of the world that that way was wrong, and that a different one was actually the right and only way? How much more loving could God be than to create the way by giving his life for us? See, the God that we're gathering here, talking about, and we're talking about God, but I think a lot of us have misconceptions of who God actually is. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so whomever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You see, the God that we're talking about this morning made his dwelling among us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word is Jesus. Jesus came down to our human state and he lived among us, walked among us, taught among us. He died among us, but guess what? He rose from the death. He conquered death. You see, do all roads lead to heaven? And the difficult thing in our world would be to say no. But all roads don't lead to heaven. And there are some sitting here this morning, because I'm sharing this like I'm sharing this, some of you will never come back here. Because your belief system doesn't align with what Jesus says in here. It's not a monotheistic view, and it may be a monotheistic view, but it's not a view in which there is one true God. There's one ultimate God. And that ultimate God came as a human, the only God that ever claims to do that in any of these world religions that we just talked about. The only God that not only came as a human, but walked among us, lived among us, taught among us, died among us, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, sitteth at the right hand of God the Father. And he is the ultimate lover of us. He doesn't want any of us to perish, but for all of us to discover eternal life. It's the ultimate gift, and it's free. We don't have to pay anything for this gift of salvation. And what are we being saved from? We're being saved from our sin. And you may say, I don't know that I sin. I've actually met multiple people that say they don't sin. I've had people tell me that I don't sin. I say, are you insane? You don't know me that well. You may have watched me be raised up as a small child, but you obviously don't know me that well. Because we're all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. None is righteous, not even one. So what that means for us, it means that we are in desperate, desperate need of a Savior. What's so exciting and what's such great news is that there is a Savior that has come and set us free from the bondage of sin. And there's this great passage that talks about what happens when we believe. You see, the Spirit comes upon us. And it says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So some of us have been living in bondage, captivity, enslaved by our lives and the past and the troubles and the struggles and the garbage and the debris and all the stuff that hinders us. God's going, I am healer. I can set you free. I can break the bondage. I can set you free from the captivity and the enslavement of all the corrosion and debris that you've carried all your life. And all those pains and hurts and sorrow that you've experienced, you got to give them to me, because I'm going to take them and I'm going to shape you into the man or woman after my own heart. You just got to let me move in you and transform you and renew you and restore you, because there is a hope, there is a love, there is a passion that can be poured out upon us like we've never known, like we've never experienced. And God desires us to connect with Him in that way because it's an intimate, deep, personal relationship with a God that loves you, that has created you in His image. Why do we flee from Him? Why do we not know Him? Why do we not follow Him? Why do we not even really see Him anymore? Why have we lost sight of what life's really about? What is my purpose? God, I'm calling out to You. I don't understand what's happened in my life. I don't get it. There's too much stuff. I'm too intellectual for faith. God's going, really? And maybe God's saying to you and to me, rise, O sleeper. Rise up from the dead and let Christ's light shine upon you. Awake, O sleeper. Rise from the dead. Let Christ's light shine upon you. Because when Christ's light shines upon us, we can truly discover joy in the midst of pain and hope in the midst of anguish. And whatever you've been through in your life, Jesus has set you free. If you believe in Him, have embraced Him, and are following after Him, don't ever doubt that. Let's pray. Lord God, it's hard for me to talk about world religions. I know I've studied so much about them over the years, but God, Lord, I just want to focus on You and what You have for me. And Lord, I pray, God, that as we gather in community, Lord, this is just a sermon and this may soon be forgotten, God. But Lord, I ask, oh God, that You will never, ever let us forget that this gift of salvation is a beautiful free gift that You have given us if we believe in You and follow after You, and You can set us free. Lord, there's some in here that are really suffering in their lives, and God, I ask, Lord, that You will pour out a special peace upon them right now, God. Allow them to sense Your comfort. Allow them to sense Your counsel and Your peace. And Father God, I ask, oh Lord, that if there's anyone in here, Lord, that doesn't have any idea who You are or has been wrestling through who they are in You, I ask, Lord, that You will speak to them right now and reveal who You are to them. God, it's not by any persuasive words or anything like that, Lord, but it's by You and Your Spirit moving in the lives of people that don't know You that we can discover hope. And Lord, I just ask, God, that You will enable all of us to discover that hope and that passion and that power that we have in You. In the name of Jesus, who gives us life and peace and hope. Amen.